and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and in half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come now this Sunday morning to put aside all the distractions and cares and burdens of this life. And surely there are many things, Lord, that occupy our thoughts this morning. Problems, and trials, worries, and anxieties. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to come away from those things and to meditate upon your word today. Help us, Lord, to understand the message that you have for us in this passage of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that your people today would be edified, would be built up and encouraged in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the witness, to be the follower of Christ in this world that you have called all of us to be, both as individuals and as a corporate body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray your blessings now in this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Elijah is one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He looms large over the entire Old Testament. And for good reason. Elijah comes and announces in 1 Kings 17 that there will be a drought, that God will judge Israel for their sins and for the sins of Ahab and Jezebel. And so for 3.5 years, there's no rain. And it's because of Elijah. It's at the prayers and the word of Elijah, the prophet, that this rain is withheld by God himself. And so it's not surprising when Ahab finally meets Elijah in 1 Kings 18. The Bible says, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Are you the one that is troubling Israel? Or later on, in the life of Ahab and Elijah, you know the story that Ahab saw this vineyard that he wanted. It was close by to his property, and he wants it. And he asks Naboth for the property. He's going to give him compensation, handsome compensation, I'm sure. And Naboth says, no way, it's my family's land. I won't give it to you. Well, you know the rest of the story. Ahab and Jezebel work together, primarily Jezebel, has the guy killed so that Ahab the king can have this piece of property. So Elijah comes to him after this episode. And Ahab, after being confronted by Elijah, says, Have you found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Now Elijah had a tough message for the people of his day. He had a message of judgment. And he had enemies. People who wanted him dead. Jezebel the queen wanted Elijah the prophet dead. And it was in her power to do exactly that. But you see, God protected Elijah. He was the one guarding and keeping Elijah because he had a mission for Elijah. He had a task for Elijah to perform. And so Elijah is still around when Ahab and Jezebel are dead. And at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahaziah, the new king of Israel, sends his people to talk to Elijah. And Elijah's sitting on top of this hill. And here comes a military escort or a military group of 50 soldiers. And they tell Elijah, you come down here, you're going with us to see the king. And I'm sure you know the story. Elijah says, no, no, that's not going to happen. And he calls fire down from heaven and it consumes them. Well, then another group is sent. The king sends another 50 soldiers and they say, you come down from there, man of God, and you're coming with us to see the king. And Elijah says, no, no, no. And he calls down fire from heaven and destroys them. Well, the third group has finally wised up to the situation and they come to Elijah in fear and trembling and say, oh, man of God, have mercy on us. We're just on a mission from a king. Don't kill the messengers, Elijah. This whole story illustrates that Elijah had this task, this mission. He was meant to preach the word of God, to be a witness to the truth. And until that mission was accomplished, he was protected by God himself. And no one could touch it. No one, not even the king and queen of Israel. Well, that's exciting, right? It's an exciting story from the Old Testament. But what does it have to do with us? What does it have to do with you? Well, it has everything to do with us. Because we, just like Elijah, have a mission from God. We have been called to be a witness for Christ in a rebellious world. And we are going to fulfill that mission. We are going to accomplish that purpose that God has given us, and God is going to make sure it happens. He's going to protect us so that we can fulfill that ministry. We again turn to Revelation chapter 11 today and this vision of the two witnesses here. And so let's backtrack just a little bit from last week and talk about the things that we spoke of last week so that everyone has the context for today's passage. I won't go into a lot of detail because I did it last week, but we identified the two witnesses last week as a symbolic picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it exists and witnesses for the Lord between the entire time of the first and second comings of Christ. So that entire inter-Advent period, if you will, is the time spoken of here in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, and the picture is of us. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we are meant to do and what our history will be. Okay. So as we get into the passage today here in Revelation chapter 11, we're going to see today, first of all, the power given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're going to see the defeat of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the ultimate triumph and vindication of the church. Okay, let's begin with the power. Verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And if you go back up to verse 3, you'll see the translators of the King James Version supplied the word power. I will give power, verse 3, unto my two witnesses. So here you see the church being given power and authority by God himself. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is supplied with power in order to fulfill its mission. We are not here on our own doing our own thing. We are under orders, if you will. When I was in the Marine Corps, I worked for the general at Parris Island, and then I worked for the colonel in Okinawa. I was a man under authority. Now, I was nobody, right? I was a nobody. I was Corporal or Lance Corporal Smiley. But when I walked into the room, people stood up and sometimes came to the position of attention Even officers. Now, why would they do such a thing? Because I was there on the general's business and they knew it. And they knew that when I walked in the door, not far behind was the general himself. So everybody snapped to attention and mind your P's and Q's, right? Well, it's a similar situation for us as the church. We're really nobody, right? We're here in Sanford, North Carolina. We're a small church, 20, 30 people or so. And it may look like we're insignificant, but we're really not. And the reason why we're not is because right behind us is the Christ, is Jesus himself. And what we do here and what we do as individuals, as Christians, has the authority and power of Almighty God upon it. Oh, that's exciting. That makes me want to preach. It makes me want to witness. It makes me want to do what God has called me to do because I know that He has supplied me with the power to do it. We read it last week in Acts chapter 1. But you shall receive what? Power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Power to do what? Power to witness. Power to testify to the world about Jesus Christ. We have authority. A great authority as a church. And we need this authority because in the world that we live in today, we have enemies. We have those who would wish to harm the church. Verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Drop down to the end of the verse. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Verse 7. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall do what? He will make war against them. He will overcome them and he will kill them. So we have enemies. It's a good thing we have power. It's a good thing we have authority because the church, believe it or not, here in America and abroad, has enemies. Those who would love to see Christians and their witness snuffed out. What power do we have against such things? Again, if you look at verse 5, if anyone tries to hurt these two witnesses, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Or look at verse 6. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood. So let's talk about what that power is. First of all, it is the power of the word. If you notice in verse 5, the fire proceeds out of their mouth. It's similar to Elijah. It's similar to Moses in the Old Testament, who God brought forth this fire to devour their enemies. You see that in the episodes in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 1, number 16. But here the fire is a little bit different. It proceeds from the mouth. And I believe the idea here is to communicate the power of the Word of God in the mouth of the church. You see this idea in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 5, verse 14. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. It's a symbolic image of the power of the Word of God. Similar to Jesus and his description in chapter 1. Remember, Jesus had a sword coming out of his mouth. Now, was that meant to indicate that Jesus literally has a sword proceeding from his mouth? Of course not. The image is a word of judgment that comes from Christ. The power of the word from the mouth of Christ, and now the power of the word from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not have political power. We may not have military power. And we may be, to a certain extent, in our culture today, losing our influence, quote unquote. Maybe people think ill of Christians. Maybe the offices of political power in the country will be filled by people antagonistic to Christianity and to the Bible. But it matters not. We still have the power of the Word. And no one can take that away. No one can take away the power of the Word of God. You cannot shackle the Word. You can shackle Christians. You can imprison and persecute Christians, but you cannot imprison the Word of God. It is free and powerful. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We may appear small, powerless, but nothing could be further from the truth. We have the power of the Word. When you speak the Word of God, there's power in it. Whether it's here on Sunday morning, or whether it's you on your job on Monday afternoon, the Word of God has power, and the church is the one who possesses the Word of God and is meant to proclaim it. There's also this power to smite the earth with plagues. Saw it in verse 6 there. They have the power to shut heaven that it not rain. There's an allusion to Elijah from the Old Testament. They have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues. There's an allusion to Moses and the episode in the Exodus where God brought these plagues on the Egyptians. We as the church have this great power. Now you say, Pastor Nick, is that literal? Can I literally go out to some creek somewhere and say, this whole neighborhood's under judgment, I'm going to tap the water with my rod and turn it all to blood? No, that's not the idea. The idea here is symbolically that the church has power, and specifically the church has power in her prayers. Remember, what was it that brought about the drought in the days of Elijah? The New Testament specifically identifies it as Elijah's prayers. That's why the end of the book of James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man just like us, but he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. We see it also in the book of Revelation here. If you remember chapter 8, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Verse 5, the angel took the censer, he filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. There were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Back then we talked about how that is a picture of God responding to the prayers of his people, of God responding to the church crying out for justice and for vindication. God answers the prayers of his people. And many times, judgments and calamities that occur in the world are a direct result of God answering the prayers of the church, of his people. That may be a little difficult for us to understand here in America. Might have to go to another country today to understand this a little bit better. You know, where the church is persecuted, where the church is forced underground, where the church is done wrong in many ways. And God's people there cry out to the Lord, Lord, help us. Lord, save us. Lord, we need your intervention. And God brings it, and it often comes in the form of judgment upon those who are trying to harm the church. Another one of the primary messages in this chapter and in the entire book of Revelation is this: do not be an enemy of God's people. Because if you set yourself up as an enemy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, guess who your ultimate enemy is? It's God himself. And that's one person you don't want against you. So the church stands in the world as a witness with the very power of God behind us, and no one can touch us, no one can harm us, unless God permits it. Now, verse 7, we see the defeat of the church. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Just to take a step back and look at the whole picture here, if I'm right about it, this is a picture of the church as it witnesses for Christ, as it performs its ministry for the entire period of time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. So with this image of the beast or the Antichrist coming out to defeat the church brings us right up to the close of the age, brings us right up to the time of the end where the church is persecuted and suffers in a unique manner right before the return of Christ. But the thing I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 7, is that the beast doesn't come out of the bottomless pit to make war against the church and overcome the church until what? What does the beginning of verse 7 say? When they shall have finished their testimony. Just like Elijah in the Old Testament. Jezebel couldn't touch him. Ahab couldn't touch him. Ahaziah couldn't touch him. Why? Because it wasn't time yet. It wasn't time yet for the man of God to go. He's going to go in his own way in a chariot, in a whirlwind, up to heaven. God's going to watch over him and protect him. And it's the same with the church. The church will finish or complete her witness and her testimony. And the world and the enemies of the church can do nothing about it. Why? Because God is sovereign. He's in control. He's in control of the world. He's in control of us. He's in control of our lives. And that gives us great confidence and great boldness. Why do we not have to fear the world hating us? Why do we not have to fear the world putting us in jail or fining us or throwing hateful speech in our direction? Because we believe homosexuality is a sin. And gay marriage is no marriage at all. Why do we not have to fear that? Why do I not have to fear saying that from the pulpit publicly? Because God's in control. Because God is sovereign. He has a purpose for me. He has a purpose for you. And you're going to fulfill it. He's going to make sure you fulfill it. And He's going to protect you to do it. And He has the power, the strength, the wisdom to work it all out and make it all happen. So we can be fearless witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may the Lord fill us with His Holy Spirit and help us to be the witness that He's called us to be, to tell others about Jesus. Why do I not have to be afraid of telling my neighbor about Jesus when they may not respond very positively to it? Why? Because God is in it. And I'm fulfilling His purpose for my life, to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to protect me no matter what happens. Okay, so the church here, nevertheless, is defeated. The beast, or the Antichrist, we'll talk more about him when we get to chapter 13, arises out of the bottomless pit, the place of demons, if you will, and he makes war against the church. He overcomes the church and snuffs it out. It's very similar to Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel 7:21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints. And he prevailed against them. This all occurs in verse 8 in a place identified in three ways: Sodom, Egypt, and ultimately Jerusalem. Why those three designations? Well, first of all, Sodom is the place of immorality, infamous in the Old Testament for that fact. Egypt is the place of oppression. It's where God's people were enslaved. God had to deliver them out of that slavery. And Jerusalem, identified here as the place where our Lord was crucified, is the place where Christ is ultimately rejected by the people. All three of these things are a picture of the world in rebellion against God. And it's a fitting way for them to be described in this manner. Notice now in verse 9 how they treat the people of God, how they treat the church. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts one to another. It is a party when the two witnesses are snuffed out. They give them this great dishonor and indignity. They kill them and leave their bodies in the streets to rot and be shamed. Back in those days, as today, I think too, To not be buried is a great indignity. It's a great dishonor done to someone. So here's the world dishonoring the church, and here is the world rejoicing over the defeat of the church. This is a reminder that the world hates the church. Sometimes we forget that because everybody's nice on the surface. Everybody's polite and civil for the most part. And we don't often get to see the underlying conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan going on in the world, and between the church and the world. But we're starting to see it a little more nowadays. I watched a television program the other day, and there was a panel of people, and they were talking about Bruce Jenner. And, of course, there were a variety of viewpoints on this panel. And there was a gentleman there, he wasn't even a Christian, he was a Jewish man. And when it was his turn to speak, he merely said that there was such a thing as gender. There was such a thing as nature that you can't change. It doesn't matter how you feel about it, doesn't matter how you think about it. There's such a thing as male and female, and we blur those lines and those distinctions at our own peril. Well, you should have seen the reaction to that. You should have seen the hatred spewed his direction. Now, 100 years ago, that statement, ho-hum. So, okay, yeah, sure. Gender, nature, yeah, of course. Male, female, man, woman, okay, yeah, I understand that. Even in the world. But now, the masks are getting lifted, and you see the conflict. And this gentleman sitting next to the man who made that statement was transgender, as they call it. And he said to this man that he was going to send him home in an ambulance if he kept talking that way. Now, don't misunderstand me. Not all transgender gay people are threatening violence against other people. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is you see the hostility there. You see the hostility against God and truth. Even in this gentleman who wasn't a Christian, the world hates the church. And that should not be a surprise to us. Because Jesus told us it would happen. John 15:18, you heard it this morning in the scripture reading. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus says the world hated me. And so don't be surprised when it hates you. But we are surprised. And I think one of the reasons we're surprised is because we want to be friends. We want to be cozy with the world. We want to be accepted. We want to be popular. We want to be patted on the back for our Christianity. But the days are coming when that will be over. And perhaps what we will get instead is imprisonment. Is fines. Suffering and pain. And we should be ready for it. You see it in the letters to the editor in the Sanford Herald, don't you? You see the conflict there? You see the fight between truth and lies, between good and evil, between the Christian faith and the faith, if you will, of the world. And one of the reasons that we are not popular and should not try to be popular is because we bring a message of judgment. And you say, Pastor Nick, I thought we were supposed to preach the gospel. Yes, we do. We preach the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has come to bring salvation and paying the penalty for the sins of the world. Yes, we preach the gospel. We preach the good news. But along with the good news, we tell the world the bad news. You can't leave that out. Many people want to leave it out today. Many preachers, pastors, Christians want to leave it out because it's not popular. Doesn't make people feel good. But notice how these two witnesses are clothed. Go back to verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in what? Sackcloth. You know what sackcloth is about, don't you? It's the garment you put on when judgment has either fallen already or is getting ready to fall. It's the garment you put on the Old Testament to mourn for your sins and the sins of others. It's the garment the prophets wore to announce doom for those who rebel against God. And that's what these two witnesses are wearing. We have a message of judgment for the world. We must tell the world, if you continue in your sin, if you continue down the path where you do what you feel and you do what you like, rather than what God wants you to do, you will die and go to hell and be tormented for all eternity. That's not the most popular message today, is it? Try it out. Talk to somebody about it. And you might hear something like, well, that's your opinion. Or, well, that's not what I believe. Maybe good for you, but it's not good for me. But we need to stop worrying about popularity. And we need to start worrying about fidelity to the truth. About being faithful to follow Scripture and speak Scripture. I'm not talking about being mean or nasty or unkind or any of that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about getting picket signs and going out to the gay pride march and throwing things at. I am not talking about that. I'm talking about humbly, sincerely, in kindness, telling people the truth. It's what we're called to do as the church. Finally here, you see the ultimate victory of the church. Let's drop down to verse 11. After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them.
Yeah, you think? Great fear? How would you feel about it? We just killed these two guys. We've snuffed them out. We're tired of them telling us these things we don't want to hear. We've been tormented by them for too long. They're gone. They're done. There they are lying in the street of the great city for 3.5 days. The celebration has continued unabated. And then suddenly they stand on their feet. Whew. Yeah, I'd be nervous. I don't know about you. They stand on their feet like Ezekiel the prophet in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God enters into him. He stood on his feet. Or the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones in the Old Testament. Ezekiel has this vision of this death. And the Spirit of God enters it and breathes life. Similar to that. I think it's a picture of the resurrection. At the very end, and the church being resurrected at the return of Christ. Notice also, not only are they resurrected, but they ascend. Verse 12, they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Notice the similarity between the church and Jesus here. Jesus is crucified in Jerusalem. He rises again on the third day. He ascends into heaven. And the church, because we're in union with Christ, because we are so closely identified with Christ, our story is very, very similar. Killed in the street of the great city, Jerusalem, snuffed out, but resurrected and ascending back to heaven. There's no secret rapture here, is there? In verse 12, again. They heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascend up to heaven in a cloud, and who sees it? Their enemies. They see it happen. They see it occur. And the world watches this event play out, and notice how the world responds to it. Verse 11, great fear fell upon them when they saw this. If you drop down to verse 13, after this great earthquake happens, and a tenth part of the city falls and 7,000 are killed. The remnant of those left over are affrighted. They are terrified. They are shaken to their very core with fear. That's the first response of the world to fear what has come upon them. And really, when you're without God and without Christ in the world, what else do you have but to fear? to fear calamities, tragedies, and all these things that may occur and be in absolute terror. But we as Christians don't have to fear in that way. We have confidence knowing again that God is in control, that He is superintending this whole scene, our lives, our churches, and the church as a whole. But finally, it all ends with a portion of the people giving glory to the God of heaven. Well, I should hope so. That's the right response, if indeed it is a positive response. Some people argue about whether, you know, them giving glory to the God of heaven is, you know, just a token response, whether it's genuine or not. I think it's genuine. They give glory to the God of heaven. This is what the world is called upon to do in the book of Revelation. You see it in chapter 14, where the world is called upon to give glory to God. What does that mean, to give glory to God? It means to acknowledge God. It means to acknowledge God's claim on your life and give Him the proper thanks, give Him the proper response that you should. Which in terms of Christianity and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's responding to the bad news that you're a sinner and you deserve judgment and hell, saying, "Yes, Lord, I agree. You're right. I can't continue in my sins any longer." And it's a response to the good news of the gospel, that, "Lord, You have promised to save me and forgive all my sins if I'll turn to You and give You the glory that is due Your name." That's the idea. No matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens in the church in America or the church around the world, we as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are protected. And we're protected not for our own pleasure or comfort, but we're protected to perform a certain function. And that function is to speak the truth about Jesus Christ. As you've seen today, it will not always be popular. It will not always be liked. But we must do it anyway. We must, as the Apostle Paul told Timothy, preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. We must speak the word of God when it's popular, when it's okay with people, and when it's not. When it's not popular. I know that's not the easiest thing in the world to do. I realize that. And I realize you have to go to work tomorrow. And you have to interact with people who aren't Christians. You have to interact with people who are opposed to what you believe. And it takes wisdom to do it. But don't feel like you have to be silent as a Christian. Even in an unpopular culture in which we live, we must speak. Ultimately, God will vindicate the church. Ultimately, God will resurrect His people and vindicate them before the entire world. And we can look forward to that day and know that God is sovereign over us as individuals. He's sovereign over us as a church. He's going to take care of us. And because of that, let's do what we're called to do. I'll do my best to preach it on Sunday mornings. We'll do our best to teach it on Wednesday nights. And I call you to do it on your job, to do it in your family, to do it with the people you come in contact with, maybe complete strangers, to share the gospel, to tell others about Christ, to share the word of God with people who so desperately need to hear it today. May God give us the grace to do so. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise You and thank You, Lord, for Your protection of the church. We thank You for watching over us, Lord, and helping us to fulfill the Great Commission, our job as witnesses in the world. Help us, Father, to be faithful in that calling, to speak about Jesus, to speak the truths of the Bible to those around us, our coworkers, our friends, our family members, strangers we may come into contact with. We pray, Lord, that You would help us not to be silent, but help us to speak Your powerful word, to share the bad news and the good news, the bad news of sin and the good news of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless Your people today, Lord. Strengthen them, encourage them, and help them to walk with You this week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, please receive the Lord's benediction from the close of the book of 2 Corinthians. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ,
and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.